So throughout the month of December, the Lamb of God appears has been our Sunday morning title. We've been reflecting on Christ's first coming, and we've been focusing on Bible texts which describe that event as an appearance. So Malachi chapter 3 verse 2, where it came across as a formidable appearance. Hebrews chapter 9 verse 26, where it came across as a conclusive appearance. 2 Timothy chapter 1 verse 10, where it came across as a saving appearance. And finally, this morning, 1 John chapter 3 verse 8, where it comes across as a conquering appearance. 1 John chapter 3 verse 8, where it comes across as a conquering appearance, because John writes there in the second half of that verse, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. And this morning then, I just want us to notice four things in this connection. First of all, a vital perspective. A vital perspective. Now, if someone stopped you in the street and asked you the question, why did the Son of God appear? I wonder what you would say. I wonder what verb you might use. Perhaps the verb save. He appeared in order to save sinners. Perhaps the verb reveal. He appeared in order to reveal God. Perhaps the verb fulfill. He appeared in order to fulfill the promises. And those, of course, are all good and appropriate verbs. But what about the verb destroy? I wonder whether alongside those other options, it would come to us as naturally and as instinctively to say, ah yes, this is the answer to your question. He appeared in order to destroy. You know, I would suggest that in biblical terms, that's actually the obvious answer to the question. I would suggest that's the answer the Word of God shouts out most loudly, most clearly, most consistently. You go back to the beginning. Go back to the Garden of Eden. And that great announcement God makes to the serpent in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He, that is a future descendant of the woman, he will what? He will crush your head. It's shouting out loud and clear. A destroyer is one day going to appear. Or you go back to all those centuries of Israelite history when time and again heroic characters like Othniel and Gideon and Jephthah and Samson and Saul and David are raised up by God and empowered by his Spirit to smash the Amalekites, or the Midianites, or the Canaanites, or the Philistines. And these episodes are far too numerous to be insignificant, to be merely incidental to the Bible's main story. They are clearly intended to shape Israel's expectations. They are windows, they are glimpses, they are previews, they are shouting out loud and clear, a destroyer is one day going to appear. Or you go back to the songs of the Old Testament, where repeatedly the poets are entranced by this prospect of a future figure who will emerge, and who, having emerged, will gird his sword on his thigh, Psalm 45, verse 3, and will crush the oppressor, Psalm 72, verse 4, and will rule in the midst of his enemies, Psalm 110, verse 2. And every such lyric is shouting out loud and clear, a destroyer is one day going to appear. Or you go back to the life of Jesus, and one of the most definitive statements that he gives us regarding his own mission, in which he uses highly combative language. Mark chapter 3 verse 27, he describes his mission in terms of binding up the strong man. That's how he views his work. He's saying, that's why I'm here on planet Earth, to bind up the strong man. And again, it's shouting out loud and clear, in this case, a destroyer has now appeared. And so we could go on with more and more evidences. And I'm saying then that John's choice of verb in our text this morning isn't eccentric. It's not quirky. It's not offbeat. It's not out of keeping with the rest of Scripture. Rather, it expresses a vital perspective that is central to the whole Bible, namely that Christ's mission here on earth was a destructive one. He appeared as a conqueror, as a vanquisher. For all the sentimentality that we have at this time of year in our Christmas carols and in our nativity scenes and all the rest of it, the fact is, Bethlehem witnessed a warrior coming into the world, a mighty champion bent on conquest. For Jesus came from purest heights of glory, an infant weak to break the powers of hell. And I wonder then whether that perspective has taken hold properly of our hearts. I wonder whether we think in terms of a destructive Christ making a conquering appearance. It's Christmas time, and the TV channels, I guess, are clogged up right now with films. And many of those films then feature heroic characters, don't they? Whether the setting is a kind of conventional battlefield, or whether it's a more modern counter-terrorist operation, or whatever it might be, many of these films on our TV screens and in the cinema, they feature heroic characters, brave fighters, taking a stand and boldly and nobly performing dramatic exploits. And it's always set to rousing music, and it's epic, and it stirs our juices as we watch, and we're drawn to these impressive figures. And then we come along to church on a Sunday, and we're presented with a fluffy Jesus, a limp-wristed, effeminate Jesus, who's a bit wet and a bit of a drip, and he has a beard and sandals. And he just seems little more than the letter J in the WWJD acronym. It's all about what Jesus would do if he was faced with your grumpy colleague at work, and what Jesus would do if he had that verruca that you have on your little toe. And so on, and it's all just so bland. This Jesus is so boring, so dull. He can't compare with those heroic action figures we see in the films. And I'm saying that's tragic. That's a tragic distortion and misrepresentation of the Jesus of the Bible. Because in actual fact, it's the action figures in the movies that are limp-wristed and effeminate compared to the Jesus of the Bible. I like the way that Russell Moore puts it. Russell Moore is an American Southern Baptist theologian, and here he's talking about children's nightmares and the way in which, in response to children's nightmares, adults often just fob them off with little platitudes. And this is what he says. He says, the kids know, they instinctively know that they're living in a universe in which something's gone awry. It's not our job as parents or as Sunday school teachers to disengage that. It's our job to come in and to provide an answer to that. Yes, you're living in an enchanted world. Yes, you're living in a haunted world. You're living in a world haunted by demonic powers. That's exactly right. What you deeply fear is indeed the case. Your worrying about the monster under the bed isn't unreasonable. There's a monster under the fabric of the cosmos. Instead, he says, we give them a story that provides the only comfort that really is lasting comfort. It's the comfort that the enemies have been defeated. You see, what Hollywood plot can compare with that story? This invincible colossus appearing on the stage of history to slay the monster under the fabric of the cosmos. It's heroic, dramatic, stirring stuff. Allow it to stir your juices this morning. Allow it to take hold of you. Feed your soul on this conquering Jesus, the destroyer of the enemy. This vital perspective that expresses itself here in 1 John 3 verse 8, I'm saying, is key to the entire scriptures. So that's our first point this morning, a vital perspective. Secondly, an absolute statement. An absolute statement. So who then is the object of this destructive mission? This conquering appearance. If the Son of God appeared in order to destroy, in order to conquer, in order to overthrow, whom was he conquering? Whom was he destroying? Well, John is quite clear on that, isn't he? It's the devil, he says. It's the devil. Now, you might find that something of an anticlimax. You might say, well, is it really such a big deal that he appeared in order to destroy the devil? I mean, okay, the devil, he's a naughty character, he's mischievous, and he tempts, and he entices, and all the rest of it. But is he really what Russell Moore described him as? Is he really the monster under the fabric of the universe? Is he really that big? Is he really that significant? Is it really such an important thing that the Son of God appeared in order to destroy him? Well, there are many ways in which I could address that this morning, but let me just do so in this way. Let's go back a few weeks to that Wednesday evening in which, in the context of our series on the emotional life of our Lord Jesus, we were considering Jesus' anger. And if you were there that night, you may remember we discovered a rather intriguing phenomenon, which was this, that in Luke chapter 4, verse 39, for instance, Jesus is there in Simon Peter's house, and Simon's mother-in-law is sick with a fever. And we read then that Jesus goes into that woman, and we have this rather odd statement from Luke in chapter 4, verse 39, that he rebuked the fever. He rebuked the fever. Well, then again, we went to Mark chapter 4, verse 39. Where Jesus is on a boat on the Sea of Galilee and a storm has blown up, and it's a dreadful storm. Experienced fishermen are terrified by this storm. And remember, Jesus is asleep. And you remember how they wake him up. And again, we're told that Jesus rebuked, in this case, the wind. Or we went to John chapter 11, where Jesus is in Bethany, and his friend Lazarus has died. And it's a scene of mourning and of great grief. And we read twice in verse 33 and verse 38 of that chapter that Jesus, according to our English versions, was deeply moved. But remember, if you were there, I said that's a very lame translation. It's the word used of snorting horses. Jesus was outraged, is what John is really telling us. And so we have those three incidents at least where Jesus is angry. Angry in rebuking a fever, angry in rebuking a storm, angry in the face of death. And it all seems a bit odd, doesn't it? It's Christmas time, and probably once or twice over the Christmas period, you've been angry with impersonal objects. The Christmas tree that just wouldn't stand upright in that stand you bought for it. The Christmas cars that just kept falling off the string that you'd erected in order to hold them. And you perhaps felt very much like rebuking that tree or that stand or that piece of string or those cards. But of course, we're talking here about Jesus, who is sinless. There's no petulance in Jesus. There's no tendency to be irritated by petty things. If Jesus is angry, there must be reason for him to be angry. Why is he angry with a fever and with a storm and with death? Well, because, as we said that night, he perceives that standing behind these things is the devil. Standing behind the fever in Simon's house, standing behind the storm on the Sea of Galilee, standing behind the death that has wreaked such havoc on a family in Bethany, standing behind them all is the devil. Not in the sense that the devil is the sovereign governor of events and circumstances, only God is, but in the sense that he was the one who engineered that disaster in the Garden of Eden from which all these other things flow. And you see, it's when we understand that. It's when we understand that in the biblical worldview, all these ills have the devil standing behind them. It's when we understand that that we can start to appreciate the absoluteness of John's statement here. Because he doesn't say, does he, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy some of the works of the devil, or was to destroy this particular aspect of the devil's activity. It's absolute. It's unqualified. There's no modesty in John's writing here. He isn't careful and moderate in his language. He says, no, he appeared to destroy the works of the devil. I read recently about the people living around Lake St. Martin in the Canadian province of Manitoba. And it was a rather pitiful story. These people live in an area there in Lake St. Martin which has often been flooded over the years. In the 50s and 60s, a flood control system was erected, which was really built in order to protect the city of Winnipeg. And in order to protect the city of Winnipeg, as is always the case, another area had to suffer, and it was Lake St. Martin. And so these residents have often been flooded. But in 2011, there was a particularly bad flood. And they had to be evacuated, and they had to be taken 170 miles to Winnipeg and be put in temporary accommodation there. But the sad thing is that 2 years later, they're still in their temporary accommodation there in Winnipeg. The authorities are dithering as to what to do and whether to rebuild their community or whether to relocate them somewhere else. And so these poor people are still in that temporary situation in the city of Winnipeg. And in this article I was reading, one of these residents from Lake St. Martin took the journalist who was writing the article, he took him to show him his derelict home, flooded so badly 2 years ago. Nothing's happened to it since. And this was his comment to the journalist. He said, "Everything I've ever worked for is here. Everything I've ever worked for is here." And I think that phrase, "everything I've worked for," captures what John means here by the works of the devil. He means everything the devil has ever worked for. And I'm saying then that that extends to debilitating fevers and devastating storms and horrible death even. And in fact, every manifestation of brokenness and disorder and dysfunctionality in this universe. They are all what the devil has worked for. That's what he aimed at as he slithered into the Garden of Eden that fateful day. He aimed to fill this world with fevers and with storms and with death. He aimed to make this world a horrible place. That's what he has always worked for and worked at. He is satisfied when a terrible hurricane hits the Philippines. He is pleased when the people of Kent are flooded and their power disappears. He is happy in those situations. This is what he has worked for. And John is saying that the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy everything that the devil has worked for, was to destroy fevers and storms and death, and all those manifestations of brokenness that are currently so prevalent in our world. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy them, to undo them. That's actually the literal word here that John uses, translated destroy. It means loose or undo. He came in order to undo every ill, every nasty that Satan unleashed on this universe back in Eden. And you say, well, there's not much evidence that that's what he appeared to do, because still the world is filled with all those things. And there are as many fevers and storms and deaths today as there were in first century Palestine. And that's true. Of course, what the Bible teaches us is that it's in a new world that Jesus, at his next appearing, of which John has spoken in this passage also, as we read earlier on, it's in that new world that he's going to usher in his next appearing, that finally all these nasties will have disappeared. All the works of the devil will have gone, and there will be a new world in which not one work of the devil exists. And you say, well, isn't that just pie in the sky? Isn't that just convenient, saying, well, it's all going to be in the future? How do you know? What evidence do you have? Well, of course, the evidence we have is this, that there in Luke chapter 4, Jesus wasn't just angry with the fever in Simon's mother-in-law. He got rid of it. And there in Mark chapter 4, Jesus wasn't just angry with the storm on the Sea of Galilee. He banished it. And even there in John 11, Jesus wasn't just angry with death in Bethany. He reversed it and brought Lazarus out. And all those then are little glimpses of the new world that one day he's going to usher in, where fevers and storms and death will be no more, because the works of the devil will have been entirely and completely destroyed. So, a vital perspective, an absolute statement. Thirdly this morning, a specific issue. A specific issue. Because, clearly then, John is writing here an absolute statement. He doesn't take any measures to qualify it in any way. He just says boldly, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. And we may legitimately take it then, as we have just done, as an absolute statement. But nonetheless, we ought also to note, of course, that John is writing here a letter, he's writing in a context, and he does seem to have one particular work of the devil specifically in mind. You see, think again of the Gospels. And I've just been saying that there in Mark 4 and in Luke 4 and in John 11, Jesus encountered these different things, fevers, storms, death, and he perceived the devil standing behind them. There's another interesting incident in the Gospels where once again Jesus encounters something and again perceives the devil standing behind it. But this time it's not a storm, and it's not a fever, and it's not death. This time it's sin. The passage is John chapter 8. And in John chapter 8 then, Jesus comes face to face with stubborn unbelief in his Jewish audience. Men and women who simply will not accept that he is the promised Messiah. Simply will not accept that he is the incarnate Son of God. He stands there face to face with this stubborn, hardened unbelief. And this is what he says in verse 44 of John 8. He says to these people, "You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and has nothing to do with the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies." So in this case, he's coming up against sin. And once again, he sees standing, in this case behind sin, the shadowy figure of the devil. And that then seems to be the particular work of the devil which John has in mind here in our passage. Because notice in the first half of our verse, 1 John 3 verse 8, he particularly associates the devil with sin, doesn't he? With sinning. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. For the devil has been sinning from the beginning. Actually, he seems to be alluding, doesn't he, to that passage, John chapter 8, and Jesus' words there. He uses this phrase, "from the beginning," just as Jesus had done there in John 8. And so the particular work of the devil that John seems to have in mind in our passage here isn't storms or fevers or death. It's sin. Behind sin, he says, stands the devil. And I think we need to understand then why John is concerned with this specific issue here. What's the context here? Well, the context is, as you'll know if you've read the book, that this church to whom he's writing, these Christians, they have experienced a rather devastating and disorienting blow. Some of their number have left them. There has been a secession. Some of the church members have walked out. They have gone. And they have left not because of personality clashes, it seems, but they have gone because they have a very different take on the gospel. They have different beliefs. They have a different form of Christianity. And one aspect then of their Christianity is that they have a low view, it seems, of sin. That's what John is talking about in chapter 1, where he says in verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Verse 10, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. And it seems then that these seceders, these people who have left, they are saying, we haven't sinned, there's no sin in us. And it wasn't because they were actually very holy people and very righteous people who had progressed so far in the path of sanctification and growth in holiness that it was hard to discern any sin in them. No, it was because they had a low view of sin. They didn't see sin as something that was important and relevant, something that mattered. And that was what was driving their comments. Oh, there's no sin in our lives. And John then is saying, so often throughout this letter, no, sin does matter. Sin is important. And if you are in the grip of a sinful lifestyle, then it doesn't matter how confidently you might talk about your relationship with God, as these seceders evidently were. And it doesn't matter how pious your language might be and what great spiritual experiences you may be able to testify to. If you're in the grip of a sinful lifestyle, then there's no evidence at all that you belong to the one who appeared in order to destroy this work of the devil, which is sin. And there's every evidence that actually you belong to the devil, whose work sin is. John is saying again and again, and he's saying here in our text, that if the Son of God appeared in order to destroy the works of the devil, and if sin is a work of the devil, then sin in the lives of believers must be a serious thing. And yes, of course, as believers, we shall always sin until we finally arrive in that new world we've been talking about. But there should, in every believer, be a fight against sin. There should in every believer be resistance to sin. There should in every believer be progress against sin, because believers belong to the Son of God who came to destroy sin, who came to destroy this particular work of the devil as all the other works of the devil. And so that then is the specific issue that John has in mind. Yes, we can say absolutely the Son of God appeared to destroy the devil's works. But John here, pastorally, writing this letter, is concerned with this specific issue, that sin is a work of the devil, and the Son of God came to destroy that, therefore, and that should be evident in believers' lives. Which takes us on then to our fourth and final point this morning. A practical application. A practical application. Which is a slightly deceptive heading, because actually I have three applications. First of all then, a wake-up call. A wake-up call. What does all this mean for us? Well, first of all then, it issues a wake-up call. Because it may be that this morning you are in same situation or a similar situation to these people who had left the churches to which John is writing. It may be that you use lots of Christian language and you're very confident about yourself as a Christian, and you see yourself unambiguously as a child of God's, while at the same time you are living some grievously and conspicuously sinful lifestyle. It happens. You encounter men and women who are living a lifestyle that is clearly contrary to the word of God. And yet, rather than being penitent, or even just saying, well, I'm not a Christian anymore, or something like that, they are saying that, no, I am a Christian, I am a child of God, and they're very confident in that profession. And if you're in that situation this morning, John's words here are a wake-up call. Sin is the work of the devil. The Son of God appeared to destroy the works of the devil. Therefore, there should be some evidence of that in your life if you belong to the Son of God. For some of us, perhaps it's a wake-up call. Second application, for For all of us who are believers, surely it's an encouragement. It's an encouragement. We read earlier on Romans chapter 6, didn't we? And Romans 6 is a fascinating passage there. The way in which Paul depicts sin almost in personal, in personified terms, doesn't he? He depicts sin as a slave master. He talks repeatedly about being slaves to sin. He says that when you were outside of Christ, you were slaves to sin. You were at sin's disposal. It's as if you woke up every morning and sin gave you a list of orders and you just meekly complied with sin's orders. You did what sin wanted you to do. And of course, Paul's whole argument there in that part of Romans is that you are no longer, as believers, slaves to sin. You are slaves now to righteousness. But sin, of course, is clever. And once we have come into Christ and we have come under this new master, righteousness, sin doesn't give up on us, does he? Sin still tries to bombard us with his commands and his orders. And he still tries to make us feel that we are under his dominion and that we must do what he tells us to do. I want you to do this and you must do it. You have no power to resist. That's what he tells us. And we find that so hard in our Christian daily experience. Perhaps you're finding that hard this morning. Perhaps there's some temptation, there's some sin that is really battering you and is really trying to grab you and to seduce you and is acting as though it's still your master. And the encouragement in our text this morning is this, that Christ has destroyed sin. This imposter who's still trying to command us and order us about, Christ has destroyed him. He hasn't just destroyed the guilt of sin. Wonderfully, he has done that. He has got rid of all the guilt of our sin. But he has also destroyed sin's power. He has also broken sin's reign. We need not comply with sin's orders, because Christ has broken sin's command over us. Christ is the destroyer of the works of the devil. Christ has destroyed the power of sin. Be encouraged by that. Know that you can get up tomorrow morning and you can obey righteousness rather than sin, because that old master has been destroyed. His power has been broken by Jesus Christ. And then the third application, an alternative. An alternative. A wake-up call, an encouragement, an alternative. It may be that this morning you're not a Christian. You're not a believer. And in 2 or 3 days' time, you'll be coming out with all your New Year's resolutions, just as you did 12 months ago, and 12 months before that, and 12 months before that, and so on. You'll be making all these resolutions about how you're going to break this habit this year, and you're going to do better in this area this year, and all the rest of it. And you'll do so knowing that in actual fact, by the end of the month probably, you'll be bewailing the fact that your resolutions have already failed, and you haven't kept them. And you know that if you're still alive in 12 months' time, you'll go through the same rigmarole again. All these impressive resolutions, which will then just fall flat to the ground. And you know, that is inevitable. It's inevitable. As human beings, we can't possibly keep our good resolutions. As human beings, we can't be good. We cannot be good. If we make resolutions that we're going to steal, and we're going to lie, and we're going to be greedy, we can keep those resolutions. But if we make resolutions that we're going to be kind and selfless and loving and pure. We can't keep them. We don't have it in us. We don't have the power, the capability. Unless we come to this Jesus Christ, who appeared in order to destroy sin. There's an alternative, I'm saying, to this annual rigmarole of resolutions and failure. There's an alternative to you trying to be good by the sheer strength of willpower. There's an alternative to you trying to be that person that you want to be by sheer moral effort, knowing that you can't be that person. There's an alternative, and the alternative is that if you come to Jesus Christ, you're coming to someone who has destroyed sin and who can give you, therefore, the power and the energy and the enabling to live a better life. You come to Jesus Christ, all your guilt is forgiven. But more than that, you are empowered, you are energized to live differently, to keep God's resolutions that he has made for you in the Bible, his laws, his commands, his rules. Come to Jesus Christ. Forget willpower. Forget resolutions. Come to Jesus Christ. And be empowered to live a new and holy life. Amen.